Thanks, Scott. Good morning, guys. My name's Brian, one of the pastors here at One Harbor. It's good to have you all with us, especially if you're visiting this morning. I see some new faces. I know it can be a little tough, maybe intimidating to go to a church for the first time. I've been there, so thank you for your courage and coming and joining us this morning. Hopefully you felt welcomed, you felt loved. If not, I apologize, and I'll try to make it up to you. You can come to our First Steps lunch after church. We got some food, but would love to just have the opportunity to meet you and shake your hand before you leave as well. If this is your first time, we've got a gift for you. We'd love to connect with you. All right, this is a great, actually, first Sunday for you if you are visiting, because we are actually starting a brand new series looking at a book of the Bible, 1 John, this morning. We're going to journey through this amazing little book together over the next few weeks. It's a short book, and in some ways it's a very simple book, but it's also very profound in its simplicity. John writes this book with the heart of a father. It has a very different tone than some of the other books, for instance, the ones written by the Apostle Paul. He tends to be kind of argumentative and very logical, whereas John really just has this pastor's heart, which I think will be good for us for this next season of our church. The book of 1 John is at the end of your Bible. If you want to turn there, it's right before the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so towards the back, and we'll be looking at that together. One of the key themes of this book is love, loving God, being loved by God, and loving other people. Jesus famously told his disciples that the world would know that we are his disciples by the way that we love. And yet, I think that sometimes some of us actually act like the primary way that the world will know that we're Christians is how we defend our doctrine, or how we answer everybody's tough questions, or by how righteous we are or appear to be. And unfortunately, I think if we're honest with ourselves, Christians are not often known for their love. Sometimes they're even known to be unloving. And that's actually not a new thing. John had that problem in the church that he's dealing with, that he's speaking with. One commentator said of this book that it appears like one of the reasons John is writing this letter to this church is that John was concerned that the Christians were becoming rather unlike Jesus, which is probably the worst thing that could happen. And I think we still have that problem today. In the book of Acts, the early Christians, Christianity was first called the Way. And I love that. In other words, Christianity is not just a system of doctrines. It's a way of living, a way of loving. And so this morning, we're going to let John the Apostle lead us in the way of love, of being loved by God and then of loving like God. John is concerned for the church. He doesn't want us to wander away from the heart of Jesus, even while outwardly we might be carrying on with stuff that looks Christian. But I love John's tone. He doesn't beat us over the head, okay? He's going to come alongside of us with the heart of a father. And I think John's words can actually be a comfort to us. It's been a heavy week. I don't know if anybody else is feeling that, but there were some high-profile suicides earlier this week that you've probably heard about on the news. And I read yesterday that in the wake of that, suicides nationwide are up 25% this week, often in the aftermath of some of these. And actually, there have been several in our county this past week. In fact, Donnie, one of the other pastors at One Harbor, is actually this morning officiating a funeral for a suicide of someone who attended our church just a few weeks ago. And so I have no idea what the heaviness that might exist in some of your hearts this morning, what some of you might be carrying in this morning, but I do know what we all need most, regardless of where we've been this week, regardless of what we're carrying in. We need to encounter the love of God. And so would you join me in looking at the first four verses of 1 John? John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is God's word. This is a unique way to start a letter. There's no greetings or salutations. John dives right into it. He's not wasting any time with fluff or nonsense. He wants to go right for our hearts, right out of the gate. And he begins by describing an experience of something that he encountered, a life-altering encounter. John wants us to know about something that he encountered that changed him completely. I love the evolution of John, the disciple, in the Bible. When we first meet him in the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is a tough fisherman, okay? Him and his brother James are Jesus' disciples, and they have a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. I am 100% sure he got that after a fist fight, okay? Like, I mean, I actually call my fists like the Sons of Thunder sometimes. I feel like that's not true. But you can kind of guess what kind of guys these were, right? The Sons of Thunder. They were rough and tumble guys. There's this one moment where James and John go to Jesus, and they're like, yo, Jesus. I kind of picture him talking like that. I don't know why. He probably didn't talk like that. But they arrogantly ask Jesus, to say, Jesus, when you become king of Israel, we got the top spots, right? We want to be on your right hand and your left hand. We want to be running the show when you move into your kingdom. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Like, what is wrong with you, right? And there's another time where they go and they visit a village to preach the gospel, and that village rejects them. They turn them away, and John actually asks permission of Jesus. He's like, Jesus, is it cool if I pray for fire to come down from heaven and consume these guys? And Jesus has to rebuke him again. That's the kind of guy this was. But something happened to John. Now, here's John in the book of 1 John, and I would encourage you, it's a short book, I would encourage you over the next few weeks, sit down and just read the whole thing in one sitting. Just get a taste for it. You can probably read the whole book in about 20 minutes. But here's John, he's humbly talking about fellowship and love and fullness of joy. It's a different person. Now, John was an old man when he wrote this book. Scholars believe he was 80 or even 90 years old. But just growing old doesn't automatically make you holy or wise or tender. No, in fact, I would say that by the time you get to that age, you've either let life make you sort of bitter and crabby or really wise and humble. You don't just get wise and humble automatically. But in this case, John has become really wise. Life can either actually harden you or it can tenderize you. But by the end of his life, John has become incredibly tender. In his letters, he calls the people he's writing to over and over again little children. He calls them my beloved. There's no more trace of arrogance in him. What happened? As a culture, we put a lot of stock into transformational experiences. We want to have some sort of emotional experience. You know, you've got to go to this concert. It'll change your life. You've got to go see this counselor or go to this movie or even visit this church service and have this experience that we're looking to change our life. Well, John tells us about a transformative experience here. He says, I heard something, I saw something, I touched something with my hands. And what was it? He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. So John says, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, he says, was made manifest, and he encountered it. Now, most likely, the people that he's writing to here would have had access to the Gospel of John, the book that John wrote previously about Jesus' life, where there's a sort of a parallel passage here where we can see what John is getting at. Some of you might be familiar with this passage in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John says, that which was from the beginning, this ancient, immortal God, the one who created everything, John says, I heard him, I touched him, I saw him in the person of Jesus Christ. John's transformative encounter was with the person of Jesus. Many commentators believe that one of the things that John is doing in this book is he's actually battling some heresy that has begun to creep into the church. And we see that a little bit here. He's battling a heresy called Gnosticism. So just put on your school hats for like 2 seconds. I won't be long on this. But Gnosticism, it comes from a Greek word that means knowledge. Gnostic means knowledge. It came out of Greek philosophy and entered into the church. And what Gnostics believed was that the key to salvation was to have some secret spiritual knowledge. It was all about having the right ideas, having sort of a mystical knowledge. And in many ways, this is sort of a precursor to what we might think of as a sort of a New Age movement. And this was entering the church in John's day. And so the Gnostics were all about the spiritual, and they actually looked down on the physical. They wanted to transcend the physical world with special spiritual knowledge. And as a result, the Gnostics did not like this idea that God would become flesh, that he would become a man, he would become a physical being. That didn't make sense to them. They said, God is spiritual. He never would have taken a physical body. The whole point of life is to escape the physical and enter the spiritual. And so they believed that Jesus was just a spiritual being, and he only looked like a man. He only appeared as a man. He didn't really live as a man. He didn't really die. He didn't really physically rise. This was a spiritual person. And he just came to sort of give us special knowledge, to teach us special spiritual ideas. And so John actually begins to attack this heresy that has crept into the church. He attacks it head on. He says, no, I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. John wants us to know that Jesus was real, that he really lived, he's a real person, that John encountered him, and that that encounter changed everything. Now, this is important. John does not start this letter by saying, guys, I learned an amazing idea. I learned a great piece of spiritual knowledge that we all need to know that leads to eternal life. No, he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Do you see what he's saying there? The life was with the Father. Who is he talking about? The life that John is talking about is not just an idea that Jesus taught. The life is Jesus himself. Okay, this is what changed John. This encounter with life, who was in fact the person of Jesus. And once John encountered Jesus, the life made flesh, made manifest, he spent the rest of his life talking about it. Here's the thing. The thing that makes us a Christian is not so much encountering the ideas of Christianity, but encountering the person of Jesus Christ. I love how one theologian said it. He said, fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel, that good news. Jesus did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Every other religious leader came to say, here are the principles you need to live by. Here's the knowledge. Here's the special spiritual ideas that you need to live by to have salvation, to have the life you need, to please God. But that's not why Jesus came. Now, don't get me wrong. Ideas do matter. Jesus had some great ideas. Read his teaching. He taught some great things. And John does care about what we believe. And doctrine is important. I love doctrine. And we should study what we should believe. But that's not where it starts. That's not the foundation. What John really wants to emphasize is that, first of all, if we want to encounter life, we've got to encounter Jesus. Jesus himself. Becoming the people that we are meant to become won't happen just by believing all the right stuff. It's not ideas that are going to transform us. It is a person that's going to transform us. Look what Jesus said himself in John chapter 5. He said to a bunch of Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Frankly, there are many Christians who are more consumed with the ideas of Christianity than with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a kind of Gnosticism. We're just looking to have a special knowledge. We feel superior to other people who don't know what we know. When you think of what people need most, what comes to your mind? Do you tend to focus on how people are out of step with certain Christian principles, certain Christian values and ways of behaving? Or do you see that people desperately need to meet Jesus? If only they knew this or behaved this way, right? Are you obsessed with how people act or about who they know? Do you desire for them to encounter Jesus in his love? For many of us, we've sort of settled for a view of the world that requires people to simply live by certain principles that we think people should live by, rather than appreciating that until people know and love Jesus, they've missed everything. They've missed out on everything. And if you don't know Jesus, then no amount of principles will fix your biggest problems. So John tells us you've got to meet Jesus because that changes everything and because that brings us into a relationship like no other. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "That which we've seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So an encounter with Jesus leads to fellowship with God and others. So here we get John's purpose statement. Why does he write this story? Why does he write about his encounter with Jesus? Why is it so important to him that Jesus really came in the flesh, that he saw him? Why won't he stop telling everybody who will listen to him about Jesus? Because he wants us to have fellowship with God, the same fellowship that John says that he has. So I said that this book, the theme, it's all about love, but the word love does not appear in these first few verses. Instead, you have this other word, this sort of old school word, right? Fellowship. It brings up images of potato salad and casserole, a dimly lit sort of hallway. I believe a fellowship hall, the correct definition of that is it's a big room with very ugly carpet, I think is what that is. But this word fellowship is a very important word in the Bible. It's used very often to describe what is supposed to be so special about being a Christian. Okay, John actually talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the church, and we read these verses in Acts 2:42. Let me show you this again. It says in Acts 2, this is the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the Greek word fellowship is this word koinonia, and it means much more than just a potluck after church, okay? It's from the base word koinos, which means sharing. And we actually see this word koinos two verses later where it says in Acts 2:44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." They had all things in common. That's that word koinos. They had all things shared. So in the same way that our English word community has common as its base word, so koinonia has koinos as its base. So to live in common, to live shared life in community, in communion, that's what fellowship means. They had all things in common. They had shared lives. And this means a lot more than they just shared their stuff, like, man, I can always count on my Christian brothers and sisters if I'm like one egg short in a recipe, you know, they always come through for me. No, it means more than that. It means they shared their lives, okay? They lifted one another up. They bared each other's burdens. They had real relationships. They cared deeply for one another. So this is not just a corny word. This is what our hearts long for. This is what we are desperate for. We are empty without relationships. We ultimately die without them. We have a very lonely generation. I think in many ways people are more superficially connected than ever before through technology and social media, but we are often lacking the kind of sharing that we desperately need. And John says he wrote this letter so that we could have real communion, real fellowship, shared lives, and not just with one another, but ultimately with God himself. This is how the church thought of their life together. Their communion with each other flowed out of their communion with God. John says, I want you to encounter Jesus because I want you not only to have communion with us, I want you to have a communion with us that is rooted in our communion, our shared communion with God the Father through the Son. Now, I think that John in this moment is remembering something that he heard from Jesus a long time ago that so impacted and changed the way that he lived. In John 17, Jesus told his disciples this. He said, "The glory that you, God, have given me, I have given to my disciples, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So in this prayer, Jesus prays for his church to be unified, to have a shared life together, and also to receive the love from God that is the same love that existed between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Jesus, in other words, had true koinonia, true shared life, communion with the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were united in the bond of the Trinity in perfect love. And Jesus says, it is my desire that my disciples also would experience the same love that I've known from the very beginning, that they would share in this life of God, this life of love. Jesus told that to John years and years ago now, probably around 50 years before John wrote this letter. But it seems like John never got over this. It seems like, in fact, this became the driving force, the power behind his life. What made John grow up from an arrogant, violent young man into a tender, loving, humble father? I think he spent those 50 years in between in fellowship with God, in the koinonia of God, knowing that he was loved by God in the same way that Jesus was loved by the Father. Don't you see what the offer is here of Christianity? How staggering this is? How dare we just glaze over this like it's some small thing? The love, the offer here is the love that existed from the foundations of the world is going to come and dwell with us. The message of Christianity is communion with the Creator, intimacy with the infinite. It's not just about believing some things. It's not just intellectual. This is an experience. This is a relationship. It's an interaction. It's not just knowing something. It's receiving something. And this is what Christianity is. This is not something that's just for particularly sort of touchy-feely Christians who like to talk about love all the time. This is what's on offer for every Christian. And John has the audacity to just take Jesus at his word. He says, okay, the love that existed before the foundations of the world, you want me to be in on that? I want to be in on that. He saw that promise of fellowship with God as the priceless treasure that it is, and he grabbed it with both hands. He said, I want to live my life in that and for that. Some of us, we hear these things, and it's just sort of one ear out the other, right? When Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John hears that and he says, okay, let's do this. I want to abide in you. I'm all in. A fellowship, shared life with God. Let's do it. This is the offer of the gospel. It's what the Christian life is made of. God's word, it's not just a book of information we're meant to study. It's God's word to us, a welcome into relationship. Prayers, saying your prayers, it's not just something you check off your list. It's not just something we're meant to do before bed if we're a good person. It's communion with God. What kind of a relationship would I have with my wife if I only spoke to her if I needed something? What kind of communion is that? For some of us, that's how we think about God, right? It shows that we haven't really grasped what fellowship with God is all about. You know, I've heard people ask the question or wonder, you know, does prayer work? Does prayer work? What a strange question. The religious answer is, yes, it works. But that's not the Christian answer. A merely religious person would say, yes, it works. But that's not what we're after, right? Talking to my wife, does it work? Well, actually, probably only like 50% of the time, to be honest. I mean, sometimes I feel like she doesn't do exactly what I want her to do after I talk to her. I don't know. Does it work? What a strange question. That's not why I talk to my wife. Not because it works. Sometimes I just tell her that I love her. Sometimes I just hug her. Sometimes I just listen. Sometimes she's got some tough words for me. Because it's a relationship. Right? We have communion, and that is what is on offer. Communion with God. Does it work? I think you're missing the point. Fellowship with God. This is the secret, by the way, to the Christian life and to Christian transformation. You want to grow as a Christian? Fellowship with God leads to transformation. Remember this root word for fellowship, koinonia, it means sharing, to have in common. We get shared life with God, but we don't just share in God's life. We begin to share in his priorities. We begin to share in his thoughts and his interests and what matters to him. If we've got fellowship with God, what matters to God begins to matter to us. We begin to see things differently from his perspective now. It's not just rote religion. It's not just about believing there is a God or believing certain things about God. You can believe such and such about God. God becomes just something that we fight over, that we separate ourselves from different people who disagree with us about it. We bring them out during tough moments in life. But that's not transformative, right? Having a head full of the right ideas about God is not transformative. You know what's transformative? Relationships are transformative. Relationships are what change people. Said at the beginning that John describes his transformative experience in these verses, his encounter that left him forever changed. But it wasn't just an experience, a once-off experience that changed John. That's not how people change. We know this. A concert can be totally amazing, but it's not really going to change you. Even a church service, as beautiful and rich as one particular church service might be, it might give you an emotional high or something, but an hour and a half church service isn't the thing that changes you. Relationships change you. Maybe one service in particular sets you down a road of transformation, but the way that that's carried through, the way that transformation would actually take place would be as if you got into some godly relationships with other Christians and began a relationship with your Creator God. You began to walk through life alongside some people. What we need are not just transformative experiences or even transformative ideas and beliefs. We need a transformative relationship, and that's what God is offering us. What changed John was his relationship with God. We all know that you become like who you hang around. Well, if you hang around God, you become slowly but surely a little bit more like God. You begin to see life through his perspective. This happens in marriage. Over time, Emily and I were talking about this the other day. Over time, we've sort of become the same person, right? Good for me, bad for her. Emily has acknowledged that she's become less sentimental and a lot more practical because I'm a very practical thinker. And meanwhile, I have become quite a bit more empathetic. I'm able to be more aware sometimes of the needs of other people. I'm more conscientious of how people feel because that's when I'm seeing things through her perspective, because Emily's very much like that. When something happens, I often am not only aware of my initial response to it, but I'm also aware of how Emily would respond to it if she was in that situation. And so I have the ability not just to do what I would naturally do, but maybe also to do what Emily would do in that situation, because we've spent so much time together. I've learned who she is, and it's made me a deeper person with a richer character because of our sharing, our communion. It's led to transformation. How much more so with God? We begin to see what God sees and love what God loves. We begin to see the world through the lens of the grace that God sees the world, through his mercy. One of the beautiful things about being transformed in relationship is that there's something effortless about it. I haven't become more empathetic because I've really tried hard to work on my empathy. It's just happened because I love Emily and I do life with Emily. I've drawn near to her. And for John, it doesn't seem like John really wanted to become a more tender-hearted person. He really wanted to nip that arrogance in the bud. No, he just drew near to Jesus and in fellowship with him, listening to him, he began to be transformed. That's how transformation happens. John did not just have a transformative experience. He had a transformative relationship. And ultimately, this is where true joy and true happiness come from. The end of the passage, it says that he says this so that you too may have fellowship with us. In verse 3, he says, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You fellowship with God, it doesn't just lead to transformation, it leads to joy. John tells us he wants us to share in his fellowship with God because he wants us to share in his joy. This is what we were made for. We all chase after joy. Right? That's what we're all doing. It's the American dream, the pursuit of happiness. We spend our whole lives chasing it. We spend our whole lives in pursuit. But how's it working out for us? I was hit pretty hard on Friday when I woke up to the news that Anthony Bourdain had killed himself. If you're not familiar, he hosted multiple TV shows based on food and travel all over the world. He would go to different countries, exotic locations, sometimes cities that are maybe overlooked, and he would just experience all that the world had to offer, the best and most interesting food, really enter into cultures all over the world. And I got to be honest, as somebody that really is interested in culture and travel, that sounds like the dream life to me. That just sounds like living, right? He killed himself in his hotel room in Paris while he was in the middle of shooting an episode with French chefs. I mean, that is the dream, I thought. My first reaction when I read that is, why? What a life. I mean, sometimes celebrities take their lives and you're like, yeah, money's not enough. But this guy wasn't just rich. He spent his whole life on adventures around the world, seeing it all, experiencing all the world has to offer, the best from every culture. food everywhere. And not only that, he was a philanthropist. He advocated for marginalized people. He campaigned for safer working conditions at restaurant staffs. But underneath it all, it seems that there was a deep hopelessness, a sadness. Maybe he felt alone. Maybe he felt like he had become a burden to the people around him. I don't know. He had about everything you could have in this world, but his joy was not complete. Augustine wrote 1,500 years ago, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And 1,500 years later, with all our technological advances, with all our entertainments, with all our distractions, all the possibilities of this world, it's still true. It's still true. We have not found out how to complete our own joy, how to find that rest for our hearts on our own. We chase after happiness. We're trying to escape the darkness. But here's the truth that our dear friend John wants to press into our hearts like a loving father. True happiness doesn't come from chasing after happiness. True joy doesn't come from chasing after joy. True joy comes from drawing near to Jesus, from resting in his love, from knowing that we are beloved children of God, from knowing that we'll never be left, we'll never be forsaken. Until you're in that rest, you will be restless. And no amount of money or experiences or travel or anything will satisfy your hunger for joy. And when we enter into fellowship with God, we find out that we also have fellowship with one another. We enter into real sharing, real life-giving relationships, and we need this. Listen, suicide and despair and depression, this is complex. There's no easy answers. I'm not saying if you struggle with these things, then you just need to believe in Jesus and all your problems go away. Don't hear me saying that. You might need medication. You might need counseling, okay? This is complex. I'm not trying to give pat answers, but I will say this. John is not offering us pat answers. He's offering us loving relationships. He's offering us loving relationships. And this is what we need most, and we need it desperately. Because some of us this morning, there are those of us in this room who maybe feel entirely alone. There are lies that we tell ourselves that can only be cured by real fellowship, real communion, sharing ourselves, being received and loved by others, and knowing that we are received and loved by God. I love what John says. He says, "I'm telling you this about fellowship with God so that our joy may be complete." Our joy. He doesn't just say, "so that I can complete your joy." In other words, it seems like John even gets joy out of sharing this fellowship with us. He says his joy is completed not only by his communion with God, but by bringing more people into it with him. Our culture tends to tell us that we get joy by looking at ourselves and trying to complete ourselves. But John says, I get my joy by getting my eyes off of myself, by getting my eyes on this amazing fellowship I have with God, and by putting my eyes on you and loving you. I'm often so obsessed with me being happy, but my joy problem isn't fixed by focusing on myself. I've got to get my eyes off myself onto God and onto other people. Some of us, in our chase after happiness, we are actually running headlong away from happiness because we're running away from deep, meaningful relationships with God and others. Later in this series, we're going to talk more about being loving, about loving other people with our actions. But this is where it starts. The thing that we set our sights on ultimately is not changing our behavior and becoming loving people. No, the thing that we firstly set our sights on is God himself, drawing near to him, entering into fellowship with him, receiving his life and joy. And you know, if we actually do that, we will be free to love other people. We'll become who we're meant to become. So here's how I want us to end. How do we get this joy? How do we enter into the fellowship of God, this communion of love? John points us to the answer. He says he's telling us about this eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John wants us to see Jesus, what he did for us. That's the basis of our fellowship, the foundation of our joy. And what did Jesus do? What happened when life itself was made manifest in the flesh to us? I love how Hebrews 12 puts it. Says we have to live looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So to obtain his fullest joy, to complete his joy, Jesus endured the cross so that we could enter into his joy and fellowship. And on the cross, I want you to know that Jesus descended as low as anyone could go. He entered into shame and pain and ultimately death. He bore our sorrows. He was acquainted with our griefs. And in one dark moment, he even cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of despair. Becoming sin on the cross, in some sense, Jesus lost his experience of communion with the Father. Before he entered our world and knew our sin, he knew the eternal love from before the foundation of the world, but in that dark moment, he knew death and despair and forsakenness. And some of us this morning feel forsaken. Some of us this morning feel alone. Some of us this morning feel rejected. And you need to know that Jesus Christ experienced forsakenness for you so that he could welcome you into his fellowship. He was rejected by the very people who he came to save. He was spit upon. He was alone when he hung on the cross. His friends had betrayed him and denied him. And he did that so that we could be welcomed into a family, so that we could have a fellowship, so that our joy could be made complete, so that we could rest in the love of the Father and know that nothing in all creation could separate us from that love. So as we come to the communion table, I just want to remind you why we call this meal communion, koinonia, fellowship, sharing with the life of God. And what we encounter when we come to the communion table is the basis of that fellowship that we have. The person of Jesus offered up for us. The bread is his body, broken, torn to free us, to save us. The cup is his blood, shed to forgive us, to welcome us. Jesus' death this morning, it's not just some abstract religious principle that we're supposed to believe in. You've got to believe it. It starts with believing it, that he really lived, he really died for you, he really rose. But believing it is simply not enough. The point is why he did it. What did he do it for? The point is entering into what he did. He died so that we could know him, so that we could be loved by him, so we could have fellowship with God. We don't have a relationship with God based on what we do, but based on what Jesus has done for us. In our place, he brings us into fellowship with God. It would be very easy to go your entire life believing all the right things, even defending Christian doctrine, and come to the end of your life and realize that you had no fellowship with God, that you never knew him at all. What you need most this morning is not just an idea, but a person. What you need most this morning is not just an emotional experience, but a relationship. This is why he came. This is why he lived and died, so that he could have communion with you. And so this is a moment, I'm going to pray for us. You'll have a moment to just reflect on what Jesus did and why he did it, and to speak to God as a Father through what Jesus Christ has done, maybe for the first time, to enter into relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what's on offer. Let's grab it with both hands.